Scotty. Some of you remember those days.
Not you.
All right. Let's turn that around just so everybody doesn't see the gyrations of the screen. All right, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Neil Ford, would you pray for this service?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you so very much for the opportunity to be in your house where we can open our Bibles and we can have the words of Father to us. We just pray that you be with Pastor, give him and fill him with the words that we need to hear and help our hearts to be open to receive in Jesus' name.
All right. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So, I go over that because I'm dealing with the afterlife. I'm also dealing with heaven, hell, things of that sort here. And I want you to understand that when God made the earth, he intended it to be populated. Okay? You don't put a young couple in a garden and say, replenish the earth. You know, hey, be fruitful, multiply, and don't expect things to happen. All right? They happen. And it did happen with Adam and Eve. Now, that word replenish there, you get into a lot of people who try to see that as the earth was once plentiful and now we're replenishing it. That is not what that word replenish means. A replenished table is a table that's full and overflowing. Think of the cornucopia at Thanksgiving time and a Thanksgiving table. That's a replenished table. That's what that means, to replenish in that sense. It was the commandment of man not just to fill the earth, as the New Bible say, but you make it overabundant. You make it to just bring forth, second to none. I think of Booker T. Washington. When he first went to Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, he'd been hired by the state of Alabama, told he had a school, and he got off the train, and the school was a field and a piece of paper. That's all it was, and a budget item, and he had to start it from scratch. And one of the things he did is he dug two ditches, and each one couldn't be seen by the other. And as the students came, keep in mind, these were people who were used as chattel slavery out in fields. They had no idea of hygiene. And he made them all start with something that was unheard of in the United States at that time, toothbrushes. And he taught them to brush their teeth. Most white people didn't brush their teeth in those days. And then they would all straddle over the ditch and do their morning constitution in one place. He taught them an idea of hygiene and cleanliness. And you say, well, what a crude start. Then they all built their own barracks and they built things. But when they built them with an excellence because he studied the absolute newest ways to build. I challenge people sometimes to go through the Old South sometime and find the inner cities where the black people built in the late 1800s. You'll find the most stunning, beautiful houses. Just unbelievable architecture, unbelievable craftsmanship in those houses that were done during that period of time when Booker T. Washington was considered the head of the black people, the African Americans in this country. But one of the things he did also is he studied agriculture. And part of the problem with cotton is that when cotton grows, it drains the soil that it's in. And so that was one of the causes of the American Civil War, is that the people were planting cotton, and usually after 5 or 6 years, you had to move west. You could no longer plant on the ground you were on. And it's one of those things, again, where it stunted southern growth. The southern economy grew by about 1% a year. The northern economy grew 3, 4, 5, 6, 10% a year. And just the constantly moving on. If you lived on the alluvial river, like the James River or something, there the silt would always replenish the ground. But for most people, if you lived in the most places in South Carolina, by the time the Civil War was there, you didn't grow much cotton. You just couldn't grow it anymore. So when Abraham Lincoln came along and said, there will be no more slavery in the territories. I have no power over the states, but Congress can stop slavery in the territory. To the Southerners, that was the end of their way of life because they couldn't move west anymore. They couldn't go west. They couldn't take their slaves and keep going. Well, Booker T. Washington solved that problem. He hired George Washington Carver, who was the first man to ever get a doctorate in the state of Iowa. He got a doctorate in agriculture. No one had ever gotten one there before. And he came and found out that peanuts replenished to the soil what cotton took out. And cotton replenished to the soil what peanuts took out. So they would go back and forth. So within 10 years of him being there, Booker T. Washington was growing 10 times as much cotton per acre as all the farms around him. What is that? That's the command to replenish the earth. Don't just grow stuff, replenish. Make it better than it's ever been before, okay? That's where George Washington Carver had to come up with uses for the peanut. Develop peanut butter and oils and all that kind of stuff. He had to develop that. He had to start something. A lot of people don't know it, but when McKinley became the president, he wanted to make Booker T. Washington to be the Secretary of Agriculture because there was no single man in the United States more scientifically educated in agriculture than he was. And he explained to McKinley there would just be too much uproar if you made me be that, with the prejudices in those days. But again, I said all that to give you an idea of replenishing the earth. Back when Israel first, and I should say when the Zionist movement began settling in Palestine in the late 1800s, early 1900s, most of them were young Russian communists who were chased out of Russia by various pogroms and failed rebellions and things. And so they began to have these communal farms called kibbutzim and work these communal farms. Well, when the British took Palestine, there was what's called the Balfour Paper, where Balfour had promised that he'd set up a Jewish homeland there, but wiser minds began to think, you can't put all the Jews here. There's no way in the world. So they sent an agricultural team with the most scientific methods known at that time in England, and they studied all of Palestine. This would be modern-day Jordan, northern Lebanon, all of what's Israel today. They determined that if all they did was farm, no manufacture, anything else, they could put 600,000 people there with the most modern techniques known. Then the Jews invented hydroponics. Okay? They replenished the earth. Today, satellites can see the borders of the Arab countries in Israel because it's green, brown, green, brown, green, brown. And they have cities with millions of people in them. Okay? They replenished the earth. They didn't just fill it. They didn't just do some stuff with it. They replenished it. And so that's what God had commanded man to do with the earth. You make this an abounding thing. Notice also he told him to subdue it. You know, we get this idea of Eden being this wonderful place where everything's working just wonderful. Satan's already fallen at this point. Okay? Man had to subdue the earth. And that was one of the commands there. But then again, the command that most young married couples like, be fruitful and multiply, all right? Get out there and love each other, all right? Have babies and bring them out there and have them going and such. And so the question is, if nobody died and everybody's having babies, where do they all go? Okay? Well, you know, one of the things Jesus Christ told the Jews, it's in the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find it a few places, but he talks about, even if I have to go to the heavens and find you, okay? There's no saying, what if there's a Christian on the space station when Jesus Christ comes back? What if one's an Elon Musk colony on Mars when Jesus Christ comes back? Is that going to stop him from getting? No. He said, even if I go to the heavens, okay? And so it was understood, Isaac Asimov, who was kind of a controversial scientist and, hello, buddy. How are you doing? Yes. We're not going to be bothered by you at all. How do you like that? All right. All right. But Isaac Asimov who really a stunning genius in his own right, who also wrote science fiction and science fact. He wrote a book one time called Our Crowded Spaceship Earth, and he talked about how many people could live on the Earth, and he talked about how that if there were no death, it wasn't a long time. We're not dealing in hundreds and hundreds of years. There would be more human flesh on the Earth than there is Earth. Okay, and yet God envisioned a thing with no death, with people being fruitful and multiplying. Why? Because he was going to open the heavens, the galaxies, the stars, that never-ending going out there forever. Can you imagine? I see estimates one time, but they just talk, it's just probability, just chance. There's probably a million Earth-like planets just in the Milky Way. One galaxy. There's hundreds of thousands of galaxies. Okay? You know what it says in the book of Isaiah when it talks about Jesus Christ? It said, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Going on eternally. There's people going out into the heavens. What's the church do then? Didn't he say you'd rule and reign with him? With people going on forever. That's what God envisioned initially. Okay? He envisioned that. So, go with me, if you would, to Genesis 3. Look at verse 22. Something interfered with that. I think we all understand what interfered with it. Sin interfered. Genesis 3:22. And the Lord said, and behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now let us put forth his hand and take, and excuse me, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and live and eat, live forever. What was God afraid of? That they'd go to that tree of life, they'd eat of it and never die. What an awful thing. That sin nature of man procreating all over and never dying and just going out. You know, one of the punishments in the book of Revelation is God won't let men die. Punishment. Imagine jumping off a 30-story building and every bone in your body breaking and such. You don't die. You jump into a fire, this will kill me, and you can't die. Okay? Chop things off of you, you can't die. It's a punishment, God says. Okay? Now let me tell you, I think my kids have noticed that old dad don't function like he used to. The older ones tell stories when I went out and played football and things of that. I can still play football, but you have to have a stretcher next to the field and oxygen and all that kind of stuff for me to do that. It's not quite the same. And what an awful thing if I couldn't die and just kept getting older and older and older and couldn't die. And my body just growing enfeebled. It's an awful thing. So God took and made with a tree of life, man couldn't touch it. But what did God originally want? Originally, God wanted men to never die. And just keep having babies. Now, he obviously had to have a plan for that. And again, of the increase of his government, there should be no end. Going out there through eternity. Creation never stopping. Always going on. You know, when you make a snowball and you make it about this big, and you roll it around once, exponentially it grows. And it grows, and it grows. Well, God sees the whole universe through that. Exponentially. Never a time it stops. Through all eternity. Going on forever. And that's why he talked about the restitution of all things. When all things get restored on this earth, what God had originally planned. I told you we were going to talk about heaven in a threefold sense. One, there is a place called heaven that is not nirvana. All right? It's not some place where everybody's spirits kind of float around like butterflies or something. It's a physical place. It's got temples in it, okay? It's got angels in it. It's got seraphim in it. It's a real place. But right now, it is separated from earth. That's what Jesus Christ does, is he comes and takes that barrier away. If you have salvation in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, let us come boldly under the throne of grace. You don't come crawling to the Father. You come in boldly. All right, boldly. Why? Because you have the rights of a son of God to come into his throne, okay? You have the blood of Jesus Christ to wash sin away and to cleanse your conscience from dead work so that you can come in and you can speak to God. You know, you can imagine all those people standing there waiting to see King Solomon. And, you know, I always had this picture of Solomon getting up in the morning, getting his cup of coffee or whatever else, going sitting on the judgment throne, and they open these double doors, and there's two lines of people. He's the Supreme Court. He's got a judge in all the cases that are too high. Why I wrote the book of Proverbs. After 40 years of that, you'd probably have a few one-liners that would work, all right? You'd probably know some things about people that the average person doesn't know. There's old Solomon, and, you know, he's a busy man. He's got a lot to do. And you can see a child come running up to talk to him, and all the everybody nervous trying to get him away. But no, that's a son of Solomon's right there. That boy can come up to him. That boy can talk to him. He doesn't grovel like the other people. That's my dad that I'm going to. Well, God envisioned that for earth, that men could come to God and they could speak with him. And we understand that got messed up. It got messed up on earth and it got messed up in your lives. Okay? And that's what Jesus Christ is for. Jesus Christ is there to restore man to fellowship with God. How? By Jesus Christ himself taking the punishment for man's sin, taking the punishment for your individual sins, taking those out of the way so that there's no more problem. That old song, nothing between my soul and my Savior, okay? Quite a song. Quite a song to be able to say that. Nothing between my soul and my Savior. Coming in boldly into the throne room of grace. And, you know, just this morning I came here and I was praying. I told the Lord, I said, I just don't feel right talking to you. Oh, what's wrong? I don't know. Just out of sorts. But you know what? I talked to her about it. Told him I'm just out of sorts. Just don't quite feel like it's where it ought to be. You know, by the time the end of our session, we were fine. All right? Did God change any? Nope. But I know somebody did. All right? And to fit into that, to be able to talk with God and to be able to be there with him. So what I wanted you to see from what we're at here is the idea that when God made man, he envisioned the earth being populated by men and the earth replenished, bringing forth such as it's never brought forth before. By the way, you know what killed Booker T. Washington's movement? He had a man by the name of DeWitt come out of Massachusetts and join his movement. And DeWitt was everything that Booker T. Washington didn't believe in. Just a philosopher. Just kind of gave him up with ideas, things of that sort. Eventually came kind of a communist, and those not, you didn't really have communists in those days, socialist or whatever else. And DeWitt went to Niagara Falls and started an organization called the NAACP. They were done specifically to break the power of Booker T. Washington, okay? Break the power of that movement and to sever them from the Republican Party and get them off of that. And a very successful outfit in the sense of what they did. 1901, Booker T. Washington was invited to be the primary speaker at an international trade fair, and the people invited him from England and Europe didn't realize it was being held in Atlanta, and you're asking an African American to be the premier speaker. And so there was all sorts of controversy and everything else, and he stood up there in the podium and he said this. He said, if all the African American does is fight for the right to sit in the opera house and to have token representatives, you will always stay poor and you will always be oppressed. Fight for the right to work in the factory next to the white man. Fight for the right to labor with him. He said, there has never been a people who, when they have labored and worked and brought forth, who have been not invited into the halls of government. Okay? NAACP to the exact opposite approach. Put token heads. Put people up here. Put them up there. Put them up there. And it's kept them in perpetual poverty. Okay? It's kept them in perpetual poverty since then. It was the undoing, the breaking of Booker T. Washington's legacy. And very few people understand how bad that has hurt one race of people in this country. Now, Revelation 22. Turn there. And I don't want you to think that everybody in the NAACP is necessarily bad. I had a federal judge who at one time had been their lawyer, and a jeweler told me this story. Back in the 1960s, he fired a black man that had worked for him for a good 20 years. And he fired him for stealing and incompetence. And the man immediately went and started a civil rights lawsuit and got the NAACP. And he said, the next thing you know, he's in federal court, the NAACP, and Judge Matthew Perry wasn't a judge at that time. He was the lawyer for the NAACP. And at some point during the case, he stopped, walked over to the jeweler, and said, I owe you an apology. No man should hire this guy. I owe you an apology. And he shook his hand and said, I'm sorry, and told the judge we're dropping this case. Okay? So I don't want you to think that everybody that's ever been in the NAACP is of that stripe that DeWitt was. There are obviously good and wonderful men in there. But just so you understand where that background came from, it was actually done to break the power of Booker T. Washington, his hold on the American mind. All right. Revelation chapter 22, look at verse 2. And in the midst of the street of it, in fact, we'll go to verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. That same river gets seen in the book of Ezekiel. And I love that river just because it proceeds out of a throne, okay? And when it first does, you can walk across, it's just ankle deep. After a little while, it's hip deep, and after a while, it says no man can pass through. Yeah, that's what an amazing thing. Only God could do that, where you could actually have that all proceeding forward from the throne. But it's that river of life. And he says in verse 2, he says, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So, here's in the midst of it and on either side. What is that? Well, think of some of these old, you see it more in the south than you do here. But one of those trees with those expanded roots that go out on every side. All right? Long, you know, those trees with those huge, wide root systems. So it's in the midst of the river and it's on either side. And it's growing there and the river's running right through that thing. And the leaves of that are for the healing of the nations. That's where they get the word tremendous. But, all right, hey, everybody gets to try once, all right? All right. Like they said, there's no substitute for good humor, but I keep trying. All right. But the whole idea is here again, I like you, Nate, you're still laughing. I like that. All right, this place is getting dark. Okay. All right. So, again, God put that tree there, but what is that tree of life? What is it? That's the tree that the cherubim had to keep man from eating of. Now jump on over and look at verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, that they may enter in through the gates into the city. Let me tell you something. I don't need that tree of life. I don't need it. I have eternal life in Christ Jesus. I'm going to resurrect with a body like unto his that's eternal. Okay? I don't need that tree of life. I don't need to eat of it. Well, then who does? Who does need to eat of that? Well, go with me if you would. And let's look at, well, all right, we'll get a little background. Go to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, this is the song of Moses. And look at verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Well, how many children of Israel? How many tribes of Israel are there? 12. Okay, so when he set the bounds for the children of Adam, he set it according to the number of the children of Israel. How many is that? 12. How many of you ever heard that thing? How there'd be 12 saved nations. That's where you get that from, right there. God envisioned. Now keep this in mind, with Israel, there's 12 tribes, but then there's the 13th tribe, isn't there? There's Levi, who didn't have inheritance. Well, when the earth set up, there'll be 12 nations, but there'll be a 13th nation. There'll be Israel, a priesthood nation. Okay? That's how God envisioned all of eternity. That's how he envisioned it, with them living there on that earth, with an earth that he's made over. Now, when you study the millennium, you realize that that's where he's kind of started out for that 1,000 years. And what do men do at the end of that 1,000 years? They rebel. Why? Still got that stinking sin nature. That's not the saints of God rebelling. We've had that sin nature. Now, let me tell you something. I have a sin nature. Ask my wife, all right? She'll tell you, I have a sin nature. And stick around with me for more than 3 seconds at any given time. It's going to dawn on you, I have a sin nature. But you want to know something? When I go up to heaven, that'll be gone. We're going to leave that behind. I'll have that new body, and I won't have to worry about sin anymore. All right? It'll be over. I won't have that. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I won't be in heaven. I'll have that new body. Okay? I won't have that nature anymore. It'll be gone. It'll be expunged. It'll be gone forever. Then who are these people that rebel? They're people who are just people like you and us, just brought into the millennium. Just brought in. Just brought in. Okay? Now go with me to Matthew 25. Go to verse 31. All right, Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples. He says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. When is that? This is when he stops the tribulation. When does the tribulation get stopped? All we know is the days were shortened so that some flesh can be saved. If he hadn't shortened those days, there would have no flesh been saved. But he comes down, and who is this that cometh from Bozrah with his garments sprinkled with blood and stained with the blood of the grapes? He says, I that trample out the vintage of the great Lord. And he says, the day of vengeance is in my heart. And again, what a terrible thing when this God, who by long suffering has long suffered and waited. The English used to have a carol. Adam lay abounding in a bond. 4,000 winter, thought he not too long. Deo gratia. What did Adam lay abounding? In other words, he's in bondage. But 4,000 winter, thought he not too long. Okay? Then Deo gratia. Here comes Jesus Christ. Break that bondage. Break that forever. It's gone. So the thing is, Jesus Christ comes back to do that. And it's not a pretty sight. It's not. Can you imagine there where he stands on the Mount of Olives and it splits open. And there's that valley of Megiddo and he goes through and there's blood up to the horses' bridles. Okay, and people are crying out, hide us from the face of the Lamb. Hide us from his wrath. Hide us from him. And then the day comes when it's over and it's done. Jehu went a riding, who got rid of Jezebel and he got rid of Jezebel's son. Jehu comes a riding. He goes in there, casts people down, blood all over him and everything else, and he goes in and eats a meal. Okay? Goes and eats a meal. That's Jesus Christ. He's gone. He's purged this earth. The grapes of wrath have been tread upon. He has settled it all. There's nobody else saying a word. He's in charge now. Heaven and earth have been reconciled. They've been reconciled two ways. One, through Jesus Christ himself, having purchased all the saints at Calvary, and now he comes down as that second Adam, and he is going to do what Adam was told, subdue the earth. Subdue it. And by golly, it'll be subdued. Okay? There won't anybody be running up trying to pluck his beard off. Okay? There won't be anybody running up trying to trick him with trick questions. Okay? That's not going to happen on that earth. All right? That's done. But it says then, this is where we are in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. So these nations separated one from another, okay? And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? And he says this, or when saw we sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto him, Verily I say unto you, as much as ye have done it unto the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Who are his brethren? Were they Arabs? Polish. Jews. When people take care of the Jews, Jesus Christ said, you're doing that to me. And I understand. You say, well, the Jews don't believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus believes in the Jews.
Yeah.
That's what you have to get through your head. It's why the book of Romans talks about, for the gospel's sake, we're enemies. I don't mean enemies as a way, let's go shoot them. No. You know, I grew up going to Delaware Machias Central School. We'd go over and play Great Valley. They're our enemies when we played them, all right? You know, and you know what I mean? We don't like it. No, but we're schools. I'm loyal to them. We're loyal to you, DMC. We're purple and white, DMC. Our school never dies, so all hear our cries, all right? And then they killed it. But the thing is, we're enemies. You know, I'm enemies when I go to vote. I'm enemies with people who are voting for the other man. That's why they call them campaigns. Okay? And, and because they're named after battles. They're called campaigns and such. But we're not enemies in the sense we want to shoot each other. At least I hope not in America anymore. It's probably coming to that. But the idea is, it's one of the beauties of the United States of America. Okay? Bosnians and Serbs, they'll be over there in their land and killing each other, and Arabs and Jews killing each other. They'll come over here, and their parents will tell them they're evil, and yet they're playing baseball together off the field somewhere. All right, and it's just been one of the beauties here is that people could get along and they could get over those kind of antagonisms and everything else. But the idea is the Jew, when it comes to the gospel, is the enemy of the gospel. He doesn't believe in it; he's against it. And we believe in it, so it makes us enemies. But it says he's enemies, but yet he is beloved for the Father's sake. There, Paul told you clearly that lost Jews who are enemies of the gospel are beloved because of their fathers. Because of their fathers. God thinks of Abraham, he thinks of David, he thinks of Isaac, thinks of Rebekah having her children. And he looks at that lost Jew down there and he said, you might be enemy over the gospel, but I remember your father. You're beloved for his sake. You're beloved. So much so that nations are judged for how they handle them. Don't think I'd want to be in Poland or Germany. Okay? You realize in 1938 that the World Jewish Congress still considered Poland the most anti-Semitic place on earth. And they were. They were worse than Germany. Okay? My friend Arnold Brown, I sat in his living room when his mother told him the story of how she got her tattoo. Told the story of her arrest and her parents being shot. He'd never heard her tell the story before, and he and I sat in the living room together when she told the story. Okay? They were living in Czechoslovakia when, before World War II started, they took over that part of the Sudetenland, and they took that over. And the neighbors said, you need to flee, you're Jews. And they said, oh, no, he's only after the professors and the intellectuals. We're just farmers. And she said this. She said, we had a regular school. It was a town, and we'd go to a public school. I mean, Czechoslovakia was a modern place, as modern as probably Allegheny County, New York. And it was one of those things, and she said their parents always forbid them to come home through the woods. The road meandered around the woods. And if you're kids and you can get home 20 minutes quicker by going through the woods, what are you going to do if your parents don't care? You're going to go through the woods, all right? And then your mother wonders why the tear in your stockings and how did brother get all that on him and that kind of stuff. And you lie through your teeth because you really went through the woods. And she said, we were naughty children that day and we went through the woods and we came to the backyard. Our parents were being lined up against the house and they were shooting them. Okay? And they died. Their little brother was 2 years old. He got shot. She said, my oldest brother was so angry, he ran into town that night, tried to kill the German soldier that was in charge. And when we snuck into town after dark, my brother was hanging. Her brother Herman, I've met Herman. Herman guided her and her sister out of Czechoslovakia through Hungary, trying to work themselves somewhere. And I asked her for Arnold's sake, because he couldn't believe this. I said, Mrs. Berkovic, who were the people who would scream at you and call you Christ killers? The priests. Everywhere we went, the priests would point us out, scream, these are the baby killers. These are the Christ killers, the priests. People don't understand how horrible the Catholic Church was in Eastern Europe. People don't even begin to understand. Adolf Hitler said this. He said, we are but completing the great work of the Catholic Church that has done for 1,500 years. People don't even begin to understand that. When Pius XII made a concordat with him and with Mussolini, all right, carrying that out. And eventually they were captured in Hungary. And they said you could always tell, you know, they'd beg at a door. And if the people gave them a little food and told them go away, they're fine. But if they told them, go sit in the barn, we'll be out in a while, they'd run. They knew they were going to get the police. Those are Jewish children. We have to kill them. And eventually she got captured, concentration camp. But if anybody knows the story, before World War II started, a French organization was buying Jewish children from the Germans for cash. And she was one of those purchased out of a concentration camp. Spent World War II in Palestine. She got shrapnel wounds and everything all over from all the things that went on there. But again, I wouldn't want to be in Germany or Poland when Jesus Christ asked us, okay? I wouldn't want to be that. What happened when the Germans took Denmark? Well, the first thing they do is they isolate you. Every Jew has to wear a yellow star, okay? And all the people in Denmark, they mourned because Denmark was a Protestant country and had always been good to their Jews. They mourned over that. Well, one of the things the Germans had done when they took Denmark is they tried to keep everything normal. So they let King Christian said still ride on his white horse every day when he came out. He came out of the palace with a yellow star. And everybody realized, and everyone in Denmark put a yellow star. Everyone did. And it so confused the Germans that very few Danish Jews ever were sent to concentration camps. So many of them were spirited out of the country by the people. When this judgment goes on, I think Denmark will look good. Okay? I think Denmark will look real good when this judgment goes on. Okay? How is God going to judge the nations? He's going to draw a line over how they've treated the Jew. That's what he's going to do. That's what he said. Okay? Then he goes on and he says this. All right. Verse 41, then shall he say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, in prison, did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, insomuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, unto the but the righteous into life eternal. Now listen, that's a judgment of works, based on how they treated Jews. But it's not dealing with individual people and their salvation. It's dealing with whether or not a nation can continue on the new earth. And there will be 12 nations. We already know Egypt to be one of them. It's says so in the book of Isaiah. Assyria will be one of them. It says so, okay? It tells you that in the book of Isaiah. There'll be other nations where God looks and says, you treated the Jew right. You know, and keep in mind, these aren't people who persecuted the Jews. They just saw them suffering and didn't lift a hand. Okay? Saw them suffering and never did anything about it. And that's how he intends to judge the entire earth. The first 1,000 years, experiment, people rebel, comes down, fights, settles it, cleans it all up with the great white throne judgment, starts over again, and that eternity will go on forever for these 12 saved nations. People who never die, they're just brought in and they eat of that tree of life. And they go on. And they go on as far as the increase of his government, there should be no end. Heaven and earth are together now. Again, we'll look at it later, but that great city of Jerusalem floating there in the sky, a testament to the grace of God through eternity. Okay? Father, I thank you for what we've learned here today. And I pray that you give us a vision of just what it is that you have in mind for us. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Sorry.
Take that to Sam. Oh.